are in the book of James, chapter 2, which you can find on page 1214 in your red Bible. This section is entitled Favoritism Forbidden. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen.
Hi. Whoa, that's quite loud. Well read, Lissy, that was wonderful. Very good. So, tough passage here for this evening. Anybody else want to do the talk? No, I thought, when I sort of saw this, this was what I was down for, I thought, you know that fat offering bit in Leviticus, give me that instead. So, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Andrew McNeil, and I'm on the team here. I arrived back from Nepal on Sunday night, so I arrived physically on Irish time on the Sunday evening, and my bowels remained on Nepali time for most of the day. But I'm pleased to be able to tell you that my bowels have now caught up, and they are also on Irish time. Hallelujah! So I shouldn't be having to say, "Would you excuse me just for a minute?" I've always wondered how that would actually work if one does get stuck like that. And I have a horrible feeling the Lord is going to provide that opportunity one day to see how you navigate your way through that particular thing. Now, this is a pretty tough passage, and for those of you who've been, for whom this is perhaps an early stage in the times that you've come here, this is a tough thing to get stuck into, and I don't want you to think this is the kind of stuff we're working our way through all the time. On the other hand, I don't want you to think we're going to avoid all the difficult passages in the Bible either. So we are going to engage with the ones that challenge us. To be honest, as I read through the text the first time, I thought, well, this is going to be a nice short sermon, because it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, it's not rocket science, is it? You can read that, and you can see what it means, and I can see what it means. So I thought, well, that'll be great for everybody. It'll be a nice short sermon. It's hot anyway, so we can all go home quickly. But there are a few points I want to make. And you know, whenever a preacher says that, you go, okay, we're back in for the traditional half hour. So, don't worry, it's not quite that lengthy. I think the first thing is that it's very tempting to think, when you read a passage like this, oh, this doesn't apply to me. Not me. You know. Whenever God brings us in front of something like this, to think, oh, you know, no, it's not me who would do something. Now, maybe you don't think that way. I sort of tend to think that way. But then, at the end of the service, when we go to our socializing, it's very tempting to go to the rather more glamorous and attractive girl, if you're a boy and unattached, or to the rather more interesting man, or to the person who's going to entertain you and give you something interesting, and leave to one side those we perhaps find slightly more difficult to interact with. And then we end up marginalizing the marginalized yet again. And before we know it, we've walked into the very issue that this is being talked about. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're flocking to those things that are going to feed us. In that sense, we're thinking more about our own needs than about the needs of others. You see, this is quite an uncomfortable topic to talk about, really, isn't it? And when we start talking about, you know, the way in which we're going to we interact together, you know, that is going to be an uncomfortable thing to talk about. So I have to issue a health warning. This sermon does have quite a high cringe factor. So, you know, if you have a sensitive disposition to cringe, now would be a good opportunity to kind of, you know, look as though you kind of need a cup of tea, hang out at the back and slide smoothly out to the right. Because if that was difficult, it's going to get a lot more difficult. So you can't say I didn't warn you, okay? Is that fair enough? Cool. So why are we looking at this? Why is God getting us to look at this? Is it because we've fallen into this trap? I don't know. I think actually, as I walk around the church, I think there are many people in this church who are very, very good at looking out for those who are on the edge. But actually, that's not quite good enough. We actually all need to be very good at it. And actually, there were various things that came up during the course of the day that reminded me that we have faced this issue in the church. However, for whatever reason, looking at it, we definitely are. God definitely has us looking at it. And you can trust me, it absolutely was not my idea. So having made it clear that I don't think we can brush it off too easily, there are a couple of points that I want to make. And the first is this, as we look at James. James was a key leader in the New Testament church. Just to do a slight sort of biblical swing to one side, for those of you who enjoy getting to grips with the key stuff in the Bible, I think we have slightly been influenced by Martin Luther's view of James, because he has so sort of shaped so much of our thinking in the sort of Paul's way of putting things, that we're saved by faith, that we've got this sort of streak underlining everything that Paul has to say on that regard, and we've kind of sort of tried to almost slide off to one side the various things that James says about what we should do. And in some ways, I think James, through what Luther said about him, has been kind of marginalized. And I think that's actually, it's certainly a point on when I read some of the things that Luther said about James, I thought, man, you've done some brilliant things, but boy, here, I believe you've got it wrong, and profoundly wrong. And we've missed then connecting some of the excellent teaching that James does about connecting faith and deeds. So just sort of bearing in mind that and thinking about James and who he was, I think we need to recover his significance and examine his teaching. Let us remind ourselves a few things about James. He was Jesus' brother. He was the leader of the Council of Jerusalem when they brought the key issue to him. And that was in Acts 15, chapter 13. He led the church in Jerusalem. He was one of a small group that Christ appeared to after his resurrection. Paul actually held him in very high regard. He visited him every time he came to Jerusalem. You can see that in the first and second chapter of Galatians. Paul calls him a pillar of the church. When Peter was rescued from prison, he told his friends to tell James. He was actually martyred in AD 62, which is really quite early in the church's development. And this writing is actually one of the earliest New Testament writings. In this era, when people are surrounded by inauthenticity, and do we not see a disconnection between what people are saying and what people are doing in every sphere of our activity? We see it in business. We see it in politics. We see it in our church leaders. On every era, we're surrounded by it. And that is unacceptable. And it puts people off, and it means that people will disconnect, doesn't it? Isn't that what the young of today are throwing off? Precisely because there is lack of authenticity. So actually what we need to do is rediscover the authenticity of the gospel. And this is very much what James is talking about. So that's my first point. James was held in key regard by the early church, and I think we do extremely well to study his writings closely with the implications for our lives. And certainly if you're doing stuff in home groups, I mean, I think we'll shut down for the summer and take a break from doing churchy kind of stuff. But I hope maybe in September you'd think, actually, about looking at this letter and its implication for the way in which we lead our lives. The second point I want to make is kind of the context of it. And I think that's kind of interesting, that on both sides of this passage, the context that James has for it is connecting what we say and what we do. Johnny, I understand, spoke last week about that. You'll see that the passage that follows this, so on either side of this passage that we're looking at, James is talking about tying up what you're saying and what you're doing. And certainly verses 14 to 26 in the following passage are an incredible challenge to those who wish to look to faith alone. Now, sometimes I think we think, oh, no, this isn't the way that Paul looks at the world. But I think Paul has also been misunderstood in that because, again, I think Luther has jumped on the key points in Paul's message which point to faith and have disconnected some of the other things that what Paul says. If you look in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, this is what Paul writes to the Romans. If you sin without knowing what you're doing, God takes that into account. But if you sin knowing full well what you're doing, that's a different story entirely. Merely hearing God's law is a waste of your time if you don't do what he commands. Doing, not hearing, is what makes the difference with God. And I rather suspect my first point of that is, doesn't that actually resonate, mean that Paul and James are really resonating in what they're saying? Now, I hope I'm not replicating too much what Johnny was saying last week. The third point that I wanted to make is that James clearly takes this whole issue profoundly seriously. He takes showing favoritism as a sin and from there actually extrapolates it out in his analogy to murder and adultery. How do you feel about that? Where's my water gone? You feel stunned silence, yeah. No, okay. I wasn't expecting a huge response. I misdid the response. I forgot that. Gosh, not sure that one could really connect it back to the other. But I think it's interesting that he takes it into that kind of analogy, and I'll tie up with that a little bit later on. So now I want to tell you my story. So now buckle your cringe belts. Here we go. Because I think, actually, it's only when you actually can talk from personal experience that some of these things in the Bible actually begin to land. I was brought up in a very churchy kind of environment. You know, we did the, you know, all through the litany, blah, 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 and everybody sort of rattled through the prayers and all the rest of it in the creed, and we stand up, and the worship was truly atrocious. Man, oh, bad, bad. And the big thing about church was where people sat, you know, have I got in the right place? So that was my experience at church, and is my bonnet right, you know, and how did people dress and all this kind of stuff. So that kind of pretty much put me off, but it hadn't completely put me off. And then I went to school between 8 and 12. I was at a boarding school and kind of difficult to start with, but got my way through and ended up being the sort of bee's knees, you know, running the place and running the house and running the school and running the team and, you know, that kind of deal. Then I was going to public school which is what we call it in England. And I went to Eton. And that is the prestige school in the whole country. That's where you send your princes and your mayors and your, you know, everybody I knew in my thing had a house that would cover at least 6 acres, you know, and if they didn't have hundreds of millions in titles, then they were kind of, you know, off to one side. But I'd been really looking forward to this because I thought this would be so exciting. And my grandfather had been a housemaster at this public school. My father went there, and so we were steeped in the tradition. And, you know, it all looked really exciting and finding out all about this big place. And I thought, oh, man, that'd be brilliant. So then I went there, but I was kind of young. I was really enthusiastic. You know, you probably can't connect with that. Really energetic, thought academic was really cool. You know, it'd be good to sort of study stuff, learn stuff. That'd be brilliant, you know. Well, I was so out of tune. My social skills were pretty inept. You might think they've not developed very much since then. But hey, we are what we are. But boy, were they inept at those times. You know, I mean, and the dudes all arrived, you know, the sort of long hair, cool, you know, and there was a little bunny hopping up and down, you know. I mean, it was embarrassing, I have to tell you. You know, and they were sort of buying records, and you'd think, oh, okay, right, that's it. That's how you get in with the in crowd. So you buy a record, and you think you bought the cool record, and you go and buy Alvin Stardust, and they're all looking at you like, oh, my goodness, what is this punter? Anyway, so gradually I got marginalized out of the group, and instead of finding this a really joyful place, I found I was moved away from the center. And it sort of actually got to the place where they thought that they were trying to do me a favor by gathering around, bringing me in, calling me into a room and saying, Andrew, you're obviously having a tough time and you really don't know how to manage this, so we'll sort of sit here and, you know, kind of work out your absence of social skills, which I think for me was my moment of ultimate humiliation, because it really felt like this group was sitting in judgment upon me. And of course, it did. They were just enjoying the, you know, they didn't really know what they were doing. They were just kind of, you know, doing stuff. Anyway, I started actually, funnily enough, at that stage, going back towards Christianity. I went and got confirmed, and you know, I was kind of sort of moving in the right direction. And then there was a group in there who purported to be Christians. And the guy who was leading it, unfortunately, was a member of the Magic Circle, and I think was more interested in the sort of whiz-bang of speaking in tongues. You know, that was the sort of, let's do this stuff and find out how that works. But within this group of people who were purporting to meet as Christians were people who were marginalizing and pushing me out. So actually, that finally put the nail in the cap for me. That said, you see, this Christian stuff is full of absolute nonsense. They do not walk what they talk. In fact, all that happened to me was that I got hurt at the very point where I thought I was going to receive support. So, my purpose and therefore I rejected Christianity. I said, it's clearly not true. There's nothing connected with this. I walked away from it, and I sought everything else. I thought cash and girls will fill what this doesn't. But that didn't work either. You see, now my purpose in telling you that story is to see what a pernicious influence this can have. Have I succeeded in that? Yes. Okay. And you see that what it did for me, actually, although I didn't understand it, was that it did two things. It rooted into me anger and judgment. Because I was receiving that, that was what got stuck into me. Now, having said that, one of the amazing things, though, that's happened is my freedom now to be able to talk about it. You know, for the few years afterwards, you would have had to know me very intimately for me to be able to share that story, because that experience had so shaped who I was and was so much a part of who I was that you would have had to know me intimately for me to be able to share it. But what God has done has changed all of that so that now it isn't a part of me. So God is bigger than all of these things that we think are rooted so deep. And yet for a period, it shaped so much of my life. How I felt about myself, how I reacted to other people, what degree of confidence I had, how I interacted with members of the opposite sex. All of this was affected by that particular time. And anger and judgment are the two things. And what happens is when people do this stuff to you, guess what? You go back and do it to other people, don't you? So it's a very pernicious thing. You see, what we're doing is we're judging people. We're saying this one is valuable and this one is not. And yet we know full well the injunction not to do that. And being judged leads to that same judgmental approach. Perhaps some of you are still stuck in seeing the connection of the seriousness of favoritism and seeing it lead to that degree of adultery and murder, that analogy that James is talking about here. So what I thought might be helpful for you to do would be to cast your mind back to the story of Joseph and Jacob and think, Jacob, how did Jacob handle Joseph? He showed favoritism to Joseph, didn't he? How did that work out? Not good, huh? And it was but a hair's breadth from murder, wasn't it? The end result. So this analogy that James is drawing is not so far-fetched. Now, the other point that James is trying to get across here, and it's a point that Jesus tried to make, no, Jesus didn't try to make it. He made it extremely successfully. Forgive me, Lord. The point that both James and Jesus and Paul also make is that if you crash at one point of the law, if you get stuck at one point of the law, if you fail at one point of the law, you've crashed at all of it. You either have a criminal record or you don't. You can't sort of not... You can't have a bit of a criminal record. Slightly criminal. I mean, it's either marked or it's not marked. To say, for example, on your Employment Act application, I only got done for burglary and not murder, wouldn't, I suggest, win you an awful lot of favour points. You know, and the law is clear. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, it says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. As I say, Paul, Jesus, and James all make the same point about failure at one point being failure at the whole thing. Jesus compares lust and anger and say they're adultery and murder. And James is using the same analogy. Why? Because these show a fundamental lack of respect for the dignity of people. But there is good news, and that is that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. He wants us to come to him and to repent so that he can set us free from our sinful behavior. His words to the woman caught in adultery are, does no one condemn you? Then neither do I. Go now and leave your life of sin. That's what Jesus is asking of us, to study his word, to hear his word, and to obey it, to acknowledge what we have done wrong, to turn to him and repent, to receive his forgiveness, and to walk in obedience. And I'd like for us to do that in a minute, for those of us who feel that they connect with it. So yes, it's a serious problem. A very serious problem, which is why there's a serious solution, a very serious solution. The solution cost God's Son to be crucified for us. The fourth point I want to make is that the Isaiah 61 text, which is part of our central fabric, indicates very clearly that the poor and the marginalized have a very special place in God's heart. So actually, if we want to have a heart for those that God has a heart for, we'll turn to them. I think it's one of the many things that I love about this church is that there are so many here who do have that powerful heart for those in need, and they're working it out day by day. And I think actually one of the reasons the Lord might be giving us this text to have a look at is, in fact, that we all need to be on board with this. I was struck recently, I was looking in Numbers, and Miriam has a good grumble against Moses' leadership, and the Lord comes down and is quite angry with her, and she goes leprous, and Moses intercedes for her, and she's put outside the camp, and the Lord says she has to be outside the camp for the prescribed period, whatever that period is, before she can come back. But Israel does not move up from there until this person who has done wrong can be healed and brought back into the company and then move on. And I felt that there was something in that for us. Not moving on until we're all healed, all ready to go, in a certain sense. So maybe he's preparing us for a shift. Having just come back from Nepal, there's nothing like the caste system that the Hindus have to really actually point this up. Because in the Hindu system you have multiple different castes, and you know, one of the fundamental tenets of this system is that people of different castes do not eat together. Well, we were doing this conference with these guys, and I'd been speaking for 3 days. I mean, I would have thought after you'd heard me speaking for 3 days, you'd have gone, flip, thanks, Andrew, that's great, enough. You know, like, anyway, the fourth day, we went up to this village. It was like 3 hours out of Kathmandu. We went an hour on metal road, 2 hours up, something that looked a bit like a riverbank, and then 10 minutes, we walk up the fields. So here we are in the foothills, and Moses had said, we're going to go up to this village and preach the gospel. And you preach the gospel. And I'm going, yeah, right, like, anything in particular? Oh, whatever God gives you. Now, David prayed, bless him, Dave Linus had prayed, oh, Lord, please stretch us. I was going, oh, Dave, what do you do that for? Because the thing that terrifies me is having to actually speak to a whole bunch of people not knowing what I'm going to say and completely empty-handed. Anyway, we get up there. The church planter, we're in front of the church planter's house. We've brought two minibuses. The driving is flipping unbelievable. Anyway, so, I mean, that is not conducive to settling your spirit in order to preach the gospel. It's more like... Anyway, so we arrive at this place. There's 20 of us that have come up in the minibus, and then 30 of them, all of whom are Hindus. So here's Andrew, I mean, like, knows nothing really about the Hindu system, preaching to this gathered group of 50 people. But first, we all sit down together and have a meal. Now, we're ripping right the way through all of their structures and setups. So you've got all these people from these different castes who've gathered from all over the different part of the village. And the church planters are lower caste people. It's interesting, the ones the Lord chooses, isn't it? So we preach the gospel. I do. Me and Moses had a double act. You know, I'm not used to speaking. I have to speak quite quickly now because you know all the bits that are coming. Whereas before, when he's speaking, you know, you go, I speak, he speaks, and you get time to sort of think what the next piece is going to be. So anyway, off we do that, and three people give their lives to the Lord. Is that exciting? Isn't Jesus great? His father, his brother, and one other guy. All very low-key, nothing heavy, you know, nothing... but that's kind of... I think that kind of stuff is... But anyway, my point really here in the midst of all of that, I thought I'd just tell you a story because I thought you'd like the story, you know, because I've been away from Nepal, and bless you for letting us all go, and I thought it'd be nice for you to have a story to come back to, right? Cool. My point in all of it, though, is you see, it cuts across. This favoritism has to cut across all of this stuff. You can't have favorite castes, favorite groupings. It's not what we're called to. So it's a serious and difficult issue that the Lord has us looking at tonight. And it reveals our faith. It's about our attitude to those who are most precious to the Lord, and it's absolutely vital to effective community. If we're going to be looking like an attractive community, then we particularly have to be drawing in those who are on the edge. So, I don't know what that has, how that has spoken to you. I think it might be nice to allow a moment for the Holy Spirit to speak to you and say, you know, I suppose I was feeling that when I was kind of going through this, that some of you will have felt, actually, I find that difficult. I know, you know, you might be feeling, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Others of you will have felt, I've been left on the outside. I know what it's like to be excluded from a group. And healing is needed on both parts of that. I've been both sides of that particular fence. And this is one of the times when you're issuing an altar call, and the one thing I knew I was going to have to do was respond to my own altar call, which always feels a bit weird. But so those were the kind of couple of things that I thought we might want to respond to. But one thing I do know is that Jesus wants us to be together, to be an effective community for him, to represent his love, his life, and his glory, and we're all in it together, each and every one of us. And it's only in this group, it's only as the Church of Jesus Christ gathers together, this is the only place that you can find the only message that brings healing and transformation to the world, the message of Jesus Christ. So we must steward it carefully. We must walk it out. We must live it and do it. Of course, we're going to stumble and fall, and that's when we need to come back to God. And that's what there's an opportunity for now. So perhaps the band could come back. And if some of what I've said there speaks to you, I'd love if the ministry team would come forward. And if some of that speaks to you, then I'd love if you'd come forward and if we could pray with you. And if you're here tonight and you're sick, I'd love to have the opportunity for the ministry team to pray with you. It was wonderful to see people getting healed when we were in Nepal, and it reminds me the Lord is constantly calling for us to pray for the sick. So if you're here and you're sick, do also come forward. Would you stand, please? We're going to worship, but don't feel you've got to wait until the worship song's over. If you feel you'd like to receive prayer, perhaps you could start making your way forward now, and let's be praying together. Great.